Series of the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. We'll be in chapter 11 this morning. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is week 16 in our series. I think it'll be 22 or 24 weeks in totality. And I'll be honest with you, as I was planning this series, this is the passage of scripture I wanted to skip over. This is the passage of scripture I want to give to someone else to preach. I've been watching this passage come closer and closer as we've gone through this series, and it's finally here. And if you read ahead from last week, you know what I'm talking about. This is quite a doozy. All right, this is quite a doozy of a passage. Now, over the past years, I've also got to know Amy Hotelling. She's one of our home group leaders, along with her and her husband, Mike. Amy not only has a seminary degree and great wisdom, she also has a lot of cross-cultural ministry experience. And as I was thinking about this passage, I couldn't think of any better person to really help us understand it well, as terms of also what it means for us today, than Amy. So Amy's co-teaching with me today. We've developed this message together, and I'm pretty excited about what her and I get to share today. I'm nervous. Amen. I heard amen there. It's an interesting text, but I'm also excited. Now, before we read it, we have to understand how we read the Bible in general, because the Bible was written 2,000 years or more ago, right? 2,000 years ago or more for the Old Testament. It was written in very different cultures that are very different than ours. And what makes this chapter particularly challenging, and really all Bible study to a degree, is we're almost 2,000 years removed from the original context in which this letter was written. And if you spend some time in church, you might have heard this, you might have heard people refer to certain passages as, well, that's just cultural. That's only a cultural thing back then. Now, other churches will take the exact same passage and view it as literally applicable for today. So, for example, at one point, the Bible commands in the New Testament believers to greet each other. It's a command to greet each other with a holy kiss. I didn't see anyone do that this morning. Right? Now, some churches actually will greet each other with a holy kiss when they gather on Sundays. But clearly at Riverside, we take that as a cultural with some deeper meanings, though, that we could discuss if we were preaching that passage. And so before we dive into today's passage, it's probably a good idea to give a rough idea or a guide on how to navigate culture and scripture. You see, scripture will sometimes have specific commands with clothing or hairstyle or diet restrictions, or how to greet someone with a holy kiss. Sometimes even gender roles. And these commands are meant for the original readers to hear because in their specific culture it had meaning to them. However, even though those commands were for those specific cultures 2,000 years ago, there's always an underlying biblical value though, right? There's a reason that was written to those original readers, and that underlying biblical value should still be held today. It'll likely be expressed differently, but we still hold to the same value. And so in reading passages that have strong cultural expressions, actually strong cultural commands like today's passage, such as specific clothing and hairstyles, we need to understand how would the original readers have heard that? How would the original readers have understood it in their context? And then humbly, we have to discern how that applies to our context here today, which is very different than the original readers. And so that's where we're going this morning. That's a little caveat at the start. So now we're going to dive into today's passage, and then Amy and I will give you some background culturally as we walk through it. So with that said, we just stand up. We typically stand here for the reading of the word because we thankfully rely on the scriptures, not on me. And say amen to that, right? Amen. Amen, yeah. If you saw what went on in my brain, see, I was going to go, okay, stop. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll start in verse 2. I praise you, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church. I, Paul, praise you, the Corinthian church, for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's the same as having her head shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, she might as well have her hair cut off. But if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or have her head shaved, then she should cover her head. Now, a man ought to not cover his head, for he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Neither was man created for a woman, but woman for man. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God, judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practices, nor do the churches of God. I think we're done. That's clear enough to me. You got? All right, let's worship. Let's pray. God, I pray you'd be faithful to this text as we preach it, as we listen to it, as we study together. Have your way. Lead us and guide us. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You have a seat. Okay, so 2,000 years ago, a guy named Paul, a pastor named Paul, wrote this letter, wrote this passage to a specific church in Corinth. And where we sit now, we don't fully know the details about the culture in Corinth. We don't know everything about what women wore or did not wear at certain times and places. And we don't fully know why this particular issue had to be addressed in this church, right? So we need some background. We all need some background. And by the way, this is not just a hard passage for us. This has always been a hard passage. The Apostle Peter, he wrote two letters in the Bible. He was one of Jesus' closest friends. He was a leader in the early church. Peter, near the ending of his life, wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. This is Peter writing, "Just as our dear brother Paul, he wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him." Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. I'm speculating. This Peter's talking about this passage. You know, just as Paul wrote you with all the wisdom God gave you, he writes in the same way in all his letters, speaking in them in of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. That's in the Bible. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people will distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Can you say amen to that? Right, I love that. I mean, Peter even goes, I read some of Paul's stuff and I go, huh? This is one of the most difficult and controversial texts in all the New Testament, if not the Bible. Now, that doesn't mean we avoid it, right? But it certainly means we have to be humble and careful with it and really be faithful and open-minded to the God's Spirit as we read it and as we study it. So we're going to dive in. Amy and I are going to try to be faithful to the text. That honestly, there are still parts I don't fully understand, okay? Now, this section of scripture starts off with Paul actually commending the Corinthian church. It's a big deal. We've gone through this letter, and Paul has just been pushing hard, right? You're dysfunctional with this, you're dysfunctional with this, you're dysfunctional with this. But here Paul starts off by praising and commending the Corinthians. Verse 2, "I praise you for remembering me in everything and holding to the traditions just as I pass them on to you." So Paul begins by praising them for maintaining their teachings and maintaining the traditions that he as an apostle had passed down to them. And these traditions included regularly gathering together for worship that included teaching, prayer, prophecy, and communion, where everyone was actively involved in it. And so Paul is glad that the church is continuing in this tradition he gave them. However, there's parts of this corporate gathering, this worship, that he finds troubling or that need correction. Apparently, there's a lot of freedom given in corporate worship, more freedom than other religions had, but there still need to be some order and structure in place.
So, here in chapter 11, Paul writes about specific details of hairstyles and head coverings in the worship gathering. Now, in this time, and specifically in Corinth, there were many different religions as well as different cultural norms. Obviously, we need some more background to understand all of this. As I look out at all of you today, there's maybe one person, woman, covering her head, and a couple women have sunglasses over their heads, but I think that we'd probably take this as saying our church as a whole doesn't interpret this passage as being a command as we need to wear head coverings today. Which means we take it as more of a cultural description of what was going on, more so than telling us specifically how we're supposed to wear our hair or cover our heads. So to best apply this passage to us, we need to understand the deeper meaning, the deeper why behind the command about head coverings and hair in this passage. Starting off, in regards to men, in verse 4, religion-wise, Jewish men would always have their heads covered as a sign of respect and submission to God. I'm sure you guys have seen this today, Jewish men who will wear a hat kind of on the back of their head. That's called a kippah or a yarmulke. And even if a Jewish man didn't wear a yarmulke on a regular basis, no Jewish man would ever think of reading scripture or ministering in public without his head covered. But here in chapter 11, Paul, who was raised as a leader in Judaism, says that if a Christian man ministers with his head covered, he's dishonoring Christ, his head. Verse 4 says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So it's very different. There's a pretty big shift here for men in worship services. This passage also talks about men not having long hair. I don't know if any of the guys here have long hair, but it talks about not having long hair and how long hair on men is a disgrace. This is in chapter 14. But then if we read the whole Bible, we look elsewhere, there are places where men having long hair was a sign of a vow that they made to God. So men having long hair in Corinth communicated something negative, which was completely different than what men having long hair in the broader Jewish culture communicated to people in that culture. Then we need to look at the background for verse 5 about women's head coverings. While Paul tells men to uncover their head when praying or prophesying, on the other hand, he says if a woman does not have her head covered, now this is first century Christian setting, she dishonors her head, specifically her husband, if she is married. To understand this, we need to understand Eastern customs of that day, especially in Corinth. So to start off, and this is still true in a lot of countries in the East and the Middle East today, a woman wearing a veil or a head covering is a sign of modesty and respect. A woman in the East wearing a veil is saying she's off limits, that she's a woman who's set apart. That's what it means in that culture. And certainly there are abuses with this, and sometimes a veil is used to treat women as inferior, which is always absolutely wrong. But a veil can also be a sign of modesty and being set apart. The nearest equivalent we have of this in our day is the wedding ring. A wedding ring marks a woman as belonging to another. Some of you know that my brother is a missionary in Jordan in the Middle East. Well, in 2011, I spent 2 months there working alongside with his team and teaching English in their English language training center. And one day, I decided to take my female students out with me for coffee. So we sat around and we were talking, and it just so happened that every one of us there were all single women. I was at the time as well. And they started telling me about Jordanian dating customs. And this was very interesting to me. So most of the time in Jordan, they do have arranged marriages, but the young people actually have a choice in the matter. They're not forced into the marriage. So what happens is the family will go find a young man from another good family, bring him home, and say, hey, why don't you guys go and go out a couple times and, you know, just once, twice, and then you can figure out if you can get married. So they do let them decide, and they can go out and talk and get to know each other just a little bit. They can actually go out, just the two of them, in public, which is crazy in Jordanian culture. Like, you don't understand how weird that is. But they can go out by themselves and talk and decide if they should get married or not. And the girls that were with me at that time, they told me, they said, sometimes the young men will ask the girl to take off her head covering so that he can see what she looks like without her head covering before he tells her whether or not he's willing to marry her. And guys, I don't fully understand what a head covering really means in the Middle East. I did not grow up there. I have spent maybe 2 months of my life there. But I knew that them asking them to take their head covering off as a condition for marrying them, I knew that that was asking them to make a moral compromise before they would say that they would marry them. And I told them, I said, do not ever think about marrying a man who would ask you to take off your head covering as a condition to marry him. Now, do I have a problem with going around with my head uncovered? Like, obviously not. But I knew that in that culture, that was a sign of something pretty deep, and that asking women to do that was a moral compromise. So I was pretty angry that they would do that. So that's some background about veils in general. And then specifically in Corinth, the pagan religions, which of course was the majority of the people in Corinth, they had a lot of sex as part of their worship. And usually the only women that didn't wear a veil in public were actually the temple prostitutes. So any woman who's out and about in public on the streets and not wearing a veil is basically saying she's opening herself up to suspicion that she was available to any man who wanted to pay the price. So a woman not wearing a veil could communicate that to the city and the culture at large. Then you go back to the Jewish background. So women and men in the Jewish culture had very different roles when it came to corporate worship. They sat on separate sides when they gathered for worship. Women would never speak in Jewish gatherings. Women would also, they were allowed to go into the court of the Gentiles, which was part of the temple, the way the temple was set up. There was a court of Gentiles, which everybody could go into, Jewish or not. And then there was a court of women, which men and women could go into, but only Jewish men and women. And then there was the court of Israel, and only men could go into the court of Israel. So on the one hand, you have Jewish background where women were to be very separate and silent and play a very subservient role in the worship gathering. And on the other hand, in Corinth, you have a church where women took an active part in publicly prophesying in the worship service. So it looked very different. So this early Christian church in Corinth would have their gathering, and just picture this, the men would not be wearing head coverings, which definitely clashed with any cultural Jewish background, and the men and the women would go in together and worship together, and the pagan world looks at that, especially with the women not wearing veils, and the pagan world knows that in most of their worship stuff, there's a lot of prostitution going on, and they say, well, we know what's happening in your worship service. We know what all this means sexually. And Paul writes in the midst of all of this that the Corinthian believers need to be culturally sensitive and need to be thinking about what they're communicating to their city as a whole. So here in the Christian worship service gathering in Corinth, the new Christian women were exercising their newfound freedom in Christ, and they were taking off their veils. And Paul says, stop doing that, because the broader world is going to see what you're doing and get the wrong impression about what's going on in the Christian gathering. And it especially communicates the wrong thing if you're married. You see, during the worship service, women were getting up to pray and to prophesy, and for them, actively participating in the worship service was a new and unique opportunity. In their excitement, they took it even further by ceasing to wear a veil as well. Again, I mean, this seems like no big deal to us. We don't wear veils today. But women, especially wives, uncovering their head in that time and that place, communicated something in that culture, whether it was intentional or not, to the people around them. Having your head uncovered in that culture would be a way of identifying yourself as a prostitute, or at best, as a single woman of loose morals. Taking off their veil also said that they were renouncing or disrespecting the relationship they had with their husbands if they were married. It would be like tossing a wedding ring out today. In enjoying some liberty, these women had become a distraction in the worship service and maybe even a hindrance to the gospel at large in their city. Now, when reading all of this, remember that we're reading a letter from a pastor who's addressing a specific issue at a specific time in a specific church. So context is the key. Now, there are certainly some foundational truths for all churches that we can gain from this text. But the application of these truths can and must vary across different cultures, all the while acknowledging that the spirit and the intent behind all of this and the importance of that remain unchanging and timeless, despite culture and time. So, for example, when talking about head coverings and lengths of hair, which are clearly cultural expressions from that day that don't necessarily apply to us today, because, let's be honest, these things mean something totally different today, there are still some deeper things that lay behind these cultural expressions that do matter today. For example, in verse 3, we read, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Other translations, like the English Standard Version, translate the original Greek to read, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." Paul isn't talking about women in general in the church. He's most likely talking about people in the church who happen to be married. And the wives were operating in a way that disrespected their husbands in that culture. Again, a wife not having her head veiled would be like taking off her wedding ring. And here, Paul gives three examples of relationships. There's Jesus and man, the husband and wife, and Jesus and God the Father. Starting with the last one, it says that God the Father is the authority over God the Son. It says he's the head of Christ, is God. Jesus, the Son of God, perfectly, willingly, and joyfully submits to the will of God the Father. Then in the first statement, the head of every man is Christ, we see that while men and women are both made in the image of God, that's referenced both here in this chapter in verse 11, as well as in the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1:27, we're still under the authority of Jesus. And then sandwiched in the middle of this statement is the head of a wife is her husband. And of course, that's the one that brings about all the debate and controversy. The debates come from this passage as well as verses 7 through 10, where Paul writes about the order of creation in men and women as a sign of headship. And there are other passages like Ephesians 5, where the Bible states, starting in verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the Bible pretty clearly states that God has designed marriage to reflect his relationship to the church. And part of modeling God's relationship with the church is the model of loving submission within the relationship of a husband and a wife. Now, this is somewhat dynamic, though, because verse 21, which is what it starts out with, talks about mutual submission between a husband and wife before verse 22 talks about a wife submitting to the loving authority of her husband. Now, I fully realize as we discuss this and use words like authority or headship or leadership that these are emotionally packed terms and there is a lot of disagreement on this subject. However, for me, when I allow myself to be honest with the text and really look at these texts objectively, I come to the conclusion that the Bible teaches there are different roles for husbands and wives in marriage when it comes to leadership. Now, I think mutual submission and different gender roles will play out different in every marriage. Paul doesn't give specific details for what this is supposed to look like. He's just giving us a general idea. So, for example, I think in some marriages, the husband and wife might decide and feel like the wife should look to her husband to make the decisions in almost everything and take the initiative in almost everything. But in other marriages, the husband's leadership is going to be a lot more subtle. I also think, because we live in an imperfect world, sometimes the wife will have to be the leader, whether she wants to be or not. And if she's married to a non-Christian, I'd venture to say that God probably wants her to be the spiritual leader. Additionally, the Bible also states, and this is important, that because of sin, these roles will be perverted and misused. For example, as a result of sin, this is what God said to Eve way back in Genesis. Genesis 3:16 says, to the woman he said, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. That is said to happen as a result of sin. Apparently, because of sin, because of the fall, a husband will want to rule over his wife, which likely means that at times married men will abuse their authority because of sin. So we have to be careful as we talk about leadership in a marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul points to creation and to the Trinity as support for the unique roles in marriage when it comes to leadership and headship. But we see here in Genesis 3:16 that as a result of sin, these unique roles across gender will be misused and distorted and abused. I also just want to acknowledge that there are godly people, Bible-believing, godly Christian people, who feel differently about gender roles and submission in marriage than what I feel. And some of these people are some of my closest friends, like My bridesmaids, a lot of my closest friends over the years, would disagree with my stance on this. And I respect their opinion. I really do. And that's not just giving that lip service, because I do not respect every biblical interpretation out there, let me tell you. But that one I do respect. So our brothers and sisters in Christ differ on how they apply this and how they interpret this. So for married men in the room, a husband's leadership is one of sacrificial, self-giving love. That's in Ephesians 5. Men, if you're married, as husbands, you need to consistently step up, not in domination of or control over your wife, but challenging yourself to love your wives more sacrificially as God has called you to. Christ is your model. And for women in the room, yes, there's a role to lead and be bold, and you have a major say and voice, but there's also a role to support and follow. What the women in Corinth were doing was communicating public rejection of their husband's role in the marriage by how they wore their hair and how they didn't cover their head while in the public worship service.
Okay. Well, Amy's likely offended half the room, right? You are so old-fashioned. The man's the head of the home, you know. As likely offended half of you, can I offend the other half of you now? Yes, yes, okay. What are the women doing here in the service? In the public gathering worship service, verse 5. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Notice the issue wasn't that women were praying or prophesying in the worship gathering. But the issue was how they went about praying and prophesying in the public worship service if they were married. In this passage, Paul clearly has no problem with women in the gathered worship service actively praying and prophesying. It's assumed that's okay. And by the way, prophesying can mean a lot of different things. Prophesying can mean foretelling future events in relation to God's kingdom. This is coming, this is from the Lord, here's what's coming. It can mean declaring things that can only be known from divine revelation. It can even mean teaching, refuting, and admonishing. And really, what I and Amy are doing today, this preaching is very similar to prophesying that would have happened in the public gatherings in Corinth. It's unlike Jewish worship gatherings from Paul's day where women could not speak and the men were the only one who could enter the most holy places. Paul here gives women freedom to pray and prophesy in the public gathering. That's a huge shift. Huge shift from Jewish culture and customs. Again, in Jewish gatherings, women could not speak at all. But here in Corinth, women are freely and actively participating in prayer and in prophesying. They're actively standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord." That's what prophesying is. The only problem is about how they went about doing that in relationship to their authority, to their husbands at that point, and what they're communicating to the broader culture with their heads uncovered in a very sexualized pagan culture. In other words, we need women, both married and single, speaking into this church. Speaking to our gatherings. Men and women both have special and unique perspectives. We need each other. We need each other. That's why Paul wrote in verse 11, "Nevertheless, is the woman independent of man, or is man independent of woman? No. For as woman came from man, also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God." What's easily missed in this text is the radical gender equality displayed here. That would have been just completely different to a Jewish reader. I mean, Paul anticipates there's going to be a human error. We talk about gender distinctions that he starts off with. He starts off with some pretty clear gender distinctions. So if you're giving clear instructions on that and gender roles and conduct in the church, Paul wants to make sure that we don't wrongly assume inequality. We don't wrongly assume male superiority. It's interesting. Paul writes, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul wrote, verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Well, at the same time, Paul, the same guy, here in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't stop women from praying out loud and from prophesying in the church on behalf of God in the public worship gathering. He also, the same guy wrote in Galatians chapter 3, "There's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ." So friends, Christian brothers and sisters are equal yet distinct in the eyes of the Lord. Each have immense value and immense worth. And yes, we believe that there are gender distinctions to maintain and roles to fulfill, but that does not speak to more value or less value. And additionally, unlike the other religions practiced in those days religion, I mean, women would have no role except in temple prostitution. In Corinth, though, they had a vibrant role. They had a responsibility to pray and to share prophetically God's word with the congregation while maintaining God-given order. Women were not told never to speak. Now, chapter 14, they will be told that. I'll come preach that in a couple of weeks. Will you come back for that? No? Oh, gosh. Don't worry. I'll address that then as well, along with speaking in tongues. It'll be a great one. But they're told to do so in a way that's culturally relevant and acknowledges and respects the relationship they have with their husbands if they're married. And in all of this, we see that we really have to rely and depend on each other, right? We have to depend on each other. Verse 11, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and nor is man independent of woman. For as a woman came from a man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. So we're to rely and depend on each other. Each brother and sister in this church is essential to this family of faith called Riverside. And ultimately, we're all dependent under the authority of Jesus, because it states here, everything comes from God. And folks, look, I know this will be a contentious issue. And Bible-believing people fall on both sides of the spectrum on the gender and ministry discussion. Yes, I personally believe there are gender roles. But when we start focusing so much energy and bickering about what women can't do and can't do in either direction, it's probably a sign we've lost focus of the central message of our mission, right? Now, there are some other passages, some other texts in the scripture that are somewhat confusing. For example, verse 10. It is for this reason that a woman ought to have authority over her own head because of the angels. To make his point even stronger, Paul says it's because of the angels. Now, some of you read that and you say, what in the world does that mean? Right? I want you to know you are not alone. I have no clue what that means. I'm dead serious. I have no clue. I mean, I've researched, I've studied, I've read 8 different commentaries from different theologians. Everyone said something different. The angels mean this. The angels mean this. Apparently, the angels help support Paul's claim. Oh. So in response to our message today, if you have any pushback, you're welcome. You can email me. You can call me. You can talk to me after the service. But I'm telling you, my main response is going to be, it's because of the angels, man. It's because of the angels. That's the reason. Come on. I don't know what that means. Sorry. In all of this, I hope and pray that we as a church will have genuine humility. I mean, genuine humility when we come to a passage like this. In the last verse we read, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, it's easy to be contentious. Or as Peter wrote, remember Peter? I started off, Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Can you say amen now to that? Which ignorant and unstable people will use and distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. Friends, we've got to be humble. We've got to be humble and open, or we're going to be in grave danger of being ignorant or arrogant and distorting the scriptures. Let's commit to being humble together, to submit to one another, and to be open for what God has for us, even with these hard-to-understand passages of scriptures.
I think it's also important to point out in today's passage that Paul writes about what Corinthian worship services communicated to the broader city and culture at large. Paul writes in part because what the women in Corinth were doing was communicating something to the broader culture, whether it was intentional or not, that was not good. And this is something we need to be aware of as well. What we do in our public worship services and as a church communicates things, both good and bad, to the city of South Bend and to our friends around us and to people within our congregation. So some examples. What does the fact that we read the New International Version translation or the ESV instead of the King James Version communicate to those both in our church as well as outside of our church? I think it's a good thing we do that, And I think it communicates something, but are we aware of what that says to people? Personally, I think if we were reading the King James, that people might be led to believe Scripture isn't relevant to life today because the King James language is so radically different from the way we talk today. What does meeting in a community center, as opposed to a traditional church building with a steeple, communicate to our city? What does our not reminding people of voter registration dates in our announcements communicate to our broader culture? You probably think I'm crazy for bringing that up, but I was in a church last week where part of the announcements, they reminded their members to register to vote. If they hadn't already voted, they said there are important elections coming up and you need to register to vote. These are the dates to do it. So what does that communicate that would be included in their announcement time? And what does having women speak publicly in front of our church less than probably about 5% of the time communicate to non-Christians who might visit us? What does it communicate to our own church body? What does that communicate to our women? Now look, I'm honestly not pushing for any one application in posing any of these questions, except I really don't want to go back to the King James Version. I'm simply challenging us to consider what our city and our own church interprets from the things we do and the way we do them as a church. And that does not mean we change everything to appease our broader culture. I think a lot of churches make a grave mistake in that. But it does mean we need to think about this, and we need to consider what our city and what our church is interpreting about the way we do things. Because sometimes this can hinder the spread of the gospel, like I believe it was with the Corinthian women who were taking off their head coverings. We don't want to hinder the spread of the gospel needlessly. The Corinthian women, and not covering their heads, I don't think they were trying to say that promiscuity was okay. I don't think they were trying to say, hey, we're sleeping with people in the worship service that are not our husbands. I don't think that's what they're trying to do. But Paul knew exactly what their actions were communicating to the broader city and the broader culture at large. So we also need to prayerfully consider what our actions communicate in our day as well, while at the same time always holding to the timeless truths of the Scriptures. And lastly, this chapter helps us shed some light on what the purpose is of our weekly corporate gathering. Keith is going to talk more about this next week, but we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and then later in chapter 14 that's coming in about a month or so, that when we gather together as the church, it's possible to have an encounter with Jesus Christ. We can have an encounter with the living God of the Bible through the preaching, through the singing, through communion, and through praying together. We were created to worship and enjoy God. And yes, we fail regularly in that. But because God is so good, and because of the power of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can continue to come together and boldly worship Jesus. Every one of us here is completely dependent on our gracious and merciful God. And this is why we worship Jesus, because God shows his mercy and grace to us and for us through Jesus. Or as is stated in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. No act or attitude of submission will ever compare with the pain and humiliation that Jesus endured on the cross, so that you and I could be free to live as God has intended us to live. We worship the crucified and risen Jesus as men and women created for God, redeemed by God, and now being used by God to see his kingdom come here on earth as it already is in heaven. So as we come to the communion table this morning as the body of Christ, let's thank Jesus for his sacrificial submission to God the Father on our behalf, making us all one in him, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all one in Christ. You can come forward and take the elements as you feel led.